Open to Exodus chapter 20. We're in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Now, we've already spoken in the beginning about the law. And none of us believe that following the Ten Commandments would save us. None of us believe that they're necessary to follow, to come to know Christ. We believe we're saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in His shed blood. Nor do we believe that the Ten Commandments are some code of honor you and I must memorize every day and follow. But I might say this, that when you read these, you see in it the character of God, and there's obviously no way one would think that under grace, God would drop some of these things and allow us just to abuse certain matters. Now we're reading this morning in verse 7, just one commandment, the third one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There's an interesting, isn't it? Now there's a connection with the first two. The first two here, the first one, for example, we're told that there is no God beside Jehovah. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other God before me. We're told that there is one absolute self-existent being. There are no others. Even though there may be people who say there are gods, they are not really gods at all. Man-made things. But the first one tells us that there's no God beside Jehovah. He's the absolute self-existent one and there's no other. And then the next thing we're told in the second commandment is that his divine essence cannot be seen or conceived in any human forms. Now we talked about idolatry and how idolatry came into the world. Man bringing God down to his own level, his own image, trying to restructure God and make God more human-like, more like us. And so God told them he didn't want them to make any forms that would be worshipped. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And this one this morning is interesting. Because in the third one, he makes known the glory of his nature, of his name. For example, again, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the name. And we have to focus on that a little bit because names are important. His name is not to be used by people. Now, some names aren't important. My parents named me John. I could be Willie or Sam or Bill, and that doesn't mean much. But as we grow behind our names, there are things that are characteristic of us. You'll see, for example, down in verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These are the only two that deal with tongues, and both of them are the protection of names. Why are we not to bear false witness against your neighbor? Because we may destroy their name falsely. We may take their name and their reputation and drag it in the mud. We may say things about the people that are not true. And so we'll get to that later. But there are two, and there's not only not dragging God's name in the mud, but making sure we don't take somebody else's name. So names are important. And what stands behind the name of a person is important, and particularly with God. We always say when we're kids, we teach, kid comes home and says, the kids on the playground were teasing me today because I'm a little overweight, and we tell the kids sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, that's not true. Names hurt you. Call a little kid fatty too long, and they grow up, and they might even become anorexic, worrying about overweight. Call a little kid ugly, or my friends always call me dumb. Ducky, you're dumb, see? That's what they, you're dumb, Duck. A name, what's behind it, what you conceive. So we're talking about God's name, and this is important. And a name is important. And how we perceive of that name. Tear down a person's name. Tear down their reputation. Tarnish it. Give a wrong view of it. And everybody will think the wrong view of that name. And so what God is doing is protecting his name. And in his names, in the New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, the name of God, it manifests, declares his character, his nature. He reveals to us something about himself in his name. So this is important. And this commandment then deals with sins of the tongue, and it deals with a good name, God's reputation. It deals with his character. So what you have here is the necessity of keeping a good name, and giving God a bad name might diminish or demolish people's belief or respect or awe of God. How many have constantly heard cursing, constantly heard God spoken about in a negative way, and have no belief? Maybe in a subtle way it destroys our belief in who God is and what He does and His character. So God is interested in this. We are not to give God a bad name. We are not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We're not to give Him a bad reputation. We're to remember in His name there are certain things that are revealed about Him, and we are to honor them. And we are to be careful that the way we mention Him does not give Him a bad reputation or bring Him down to human standards or destroy Him or tarnish His reputation in the eyes of people. So this is what he's concerned about. And, of course, a name tells us something about the person, this person's nature of being. God reveals Himself in His names, and how important this is to us to understand. People in this world fight for the honor of a name. People will fight for the honor of a name. The man who was accused of killing the Lindbergh baby, and all of these years, and there have been much, maybe proof that he didn't do it. The family fought, always fought to clear the name of the family. And others whose names have been identified with things. You'll find people will fight for their wives, for their husbands, for the reputation of the family. You know, when it comes to God, we're not concerned about His reputation at all. Every day we hear His name dragged in the mud. And you know what I'm talking about. But human beings will fight for the name of a family, fight for the worth of a husband or wife. But these same people are indifferent and careless to the name of God and how it's used. And so this is what we're interested in. Now, the Amplified Bible has an interesting way of describing this verse. The Amplified Bible said, "You shall not use or repeat the name of the Lord your God in vain." That is, lightly or frivolously, in false affirmations or profanity. Now, there's a large scope there, but it all comes up underneath that. All right, again, lightly, in cheap, humorous, light ways. Frivolous or false affirmations, and we'll talk about that. Or profanely. So in the Bible, names are important. What I want to do this morning is focus a little bit on the word, the name of the Lord thy God. Because as we see this, we understand how important it is for Him to maintain His name and to not have human beings drag His name in the mud. So in the Bible, the names of God by which we look into His infinite person and His character, these names, as God is named different ways, teach us some wonderful things about the character of God. They describe His nature. Now, I understand that there are over 300 names of God in the Bible. Now, I haven't looked them all up, but that seems like an incredible amount. Well, let's say that's an inflated amount, 300. Let's just bring it down to 200. But even if you bring it down to 200, you're in awe that God's person and character and nature could be described and revealed in 200 different ways to us. Wow. So these names are important. And I want to look at them again. What's meant by the name of God? I just chose a few to show you why these are important and perhaps how our misuse of them in everyday life profanes God, uses His name in a vain way. Now, we all know Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. Now, He created the heaven and earth. Now, the Hebrew word for God there is Elohim, a well-known word. Those of us who don't know Hebrew, but we always know this. It's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Elohim. And it's not really a personal name. It's more like a title, more like his office. Now, on a little bit of a sidelight, many feel that in the word Elohim, you have plurality and you have the Trinity. Nevertheless, as we move on here, in this word Elohim, it's his title, God. For example, the president is a title. That's an office. the presidency, different men come in, good men, cruddy men. They come in, but they bear the title, the president. There's a certain dignity we expect when they come into the chief executive of the United States, the president of the United States. And this is how it is with God. Now, Elohim means literally the strong one, somebody who's strong. Well, in the beginning, God created. It also can mean somebody who puts forth power. He created heaven and earth. Now, I know there are other definitions, but this is one who is strong. His power is described. And if you look in Genesis chapter 1, and you don't have time for it, do it in your home, you will find that this description of the one who puts forth power, the strong one, Elohim, is described in 10 words. Interesting. The words are, he created, and he made, and he moved, and he saw, and he called them by name, and he divided life from darkness, and he set the boundaries, and he ended, and he blessed. One who is the strong one, putting forth his power, created and named. So it's his power in government. For example, in Daniel 4:17, and again, there's so many verses here. As I always say, I always urge you, write these down. Because we don't have time to look them all up. But in Daniel 4:17, he talks about God who rules in the kingdom of men, using that word. And he rules in the kingdom of man. He has power. And he's a strong one. So it gives us the idea of this one who created. And of course, one who can create, who can do all these things, who created, who made, who moved, who saw, who called, who divided, who said, who blessed. This person is unique, entirely unique, God. And this one is the one who rules in the kingdom of man. And in this name, we see his strength. Right? And when we take this name lightly, We are bemeaning him. We are, and I could use the words. I'm hesitating to use them because I don't want to sound incorrect. You know what I'm saying? So this name is the strong one, the one who created. When we say God damn or something like that, what do we say? This one who is all powerful, we're bringing him down and cursing him, asking him to judge. We're cursing him for what he's done. We need to understand these things. So this is the one who puts forth. And this name is revealed to us all the way through, God. And it's used many times, obviously, in the Old Testament. Now, there's another name, Jehovah. Now, if you have an old King James, and the new King James does this, you'll see the word, often you'll see the word God in capital letters and the word Lord in capital letters. That may mean it's probably using the word Jehovah. And then you may see the word Lord in smaller letters, which is another word, Adonai, that we'll get to, but Jehovah. And so it's often used in capital letters this way, and this Jehovah that has been manifested is the one who is self-existent, I am. Moses said, who should I say? Well, tell him, I am. There is no past with him, there is no future with him. He is all eternally the same at any time, I am. He is eternally present, self-existent. One who has made himself known to people. Now let's look over here in Exodus 22 in this verse. Let me kind of translate this. I am the Lord your God. Now the translation here, the way it would be put out, is interesting. I am Jehovah thy Elohim. I'm the self-existent one, the one who exists, the one who has no beginning, ending. I am Elohim, the strong one, the one who puts forth power, the one who creates, the one who rules. So if you broke it down that way. And another thing, Jehovah is related to his people often in redemption. He's related in redemptive ways. In the book of Jonah, chapter 3 and 4, for the people Jonah was prophesying to, Nineveh, these people call the name of Elohim, God. That's the name they knew, God. But when Jonah called upon him, he called upon him Jehovah, Lord, the one who could deliver him. And so this name signifies one who is self-existent, has no beginning, has no ending, who involves himself in the affairs of men, who redeems. And for his people, Jehovah, the one who is related to them and redeems them. 2 Chronicles 18:31, when Jehoshaphat is surrounded by the king of Assyria and they're out to kill him, he cries out. And it says, and the Lord, this is in capital, Jehovah, the Lord, helped him, and God diverted them from him. So Jehovah. And here's the one coming to the aid of his child, Jehovah, the self-existent one. And so it says, the Lord helped him, and God, Elohim, diverted them from him, and his neck was saved at this time. But Jehovah is this person. And so you have, in the name of God, you have the one who puts forth power, created. And the one who's the strong one and who rules in the affairs of man. And in Jehovah, you have the self-existent one who is working. As again, when I say Moses said, who shall I say something? Tell him Jehovah, I am, he said. And then he works in behalf of his children to do the plagues and do the miracles to redeem them. I am the self-existent one. There's, of course, no other one like him. So to use God's name, use it in vain, use it in a cheap way, is to diminish his character. Perhaps some people sometimes use his name. You know, people tell you to God, oh God, oh God Almighty. You hear this stuff all of the time. They might actually be saying that the powerful one, the self-existent one, who always comes to the aid of his people, who is there to meet their needs, he's at fault. Using his name may be cursing him, bringing him down, saying it's your fault. Oh God! And it may be actually a way of blaming him for this thing. And saying that he's not the ruler, he does not have control. And it may be a way to bring him down and to bemean him in front of other people and actually say that he could have stepped in and stopped this. No, my God, people say, when these things happen. And instead of calling upon him actually to show them what he's doing and get insight, they're actually perhaps by saying that in a frivolous, cheap way, profane way, saying that he has not taken his responsibility in their lives. And it's a way of bringing God down to another level. Now there's another word. When God wanted his people to know that they had one master, one owner, just like the slave master, one owner, one master. They use the word Lord, and in King James you'll find it in small letters, and it's the word Adonai, Lord. So you have Lord, the Jehovah, the self-existent one. Now you have Lord, one who owns, and he wants people to see that he's the Lord, the owner of their lives. He's the one to whom they are indebted to whom they owe their life, their redemption. He's the one who has a right to claim their obedience. He's Lord of our lives in this. And so, don't confuse it with the capital letters, and I don't know how other translations do it. I didn't take time. Don't confuse it with the capital letters, Lord, that are Jehovah. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, when Abraham had won a battle, when Abraham was praying, 15, 1 and 2, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Jehovah. Now, there's the capital letters. Came to Abraham in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me? And here he uses the word master. Now, the Lord spoke to him, verse 1, Jehovah. But here he is saying, master, Lord God, owner, ruler of my life, master, Adonai. What will you give me? And here he recognizes he's childless. I am childless. What will you give me, seeing I am childless? You're the Lord. You're the one who owns my life. You're the one who's in charge of my life. And the Lord gave him a child. And in Exodus 4:10, Moses said almost the same thing. Under the Lord, Moses said, under the Lord, Jehovah, O my Lord. And there he met Adonai. Oh, the one who rules my life, masters my life. Think how people use this today. Do they mean when they say, oh my Lord, oh Lord, do they really mean he's the owner of their lives? Are they really saying that they're given to him? That he's their master? And every time we use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say, what we say, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of my life, the owner of my life, the Savior, the one who owned me. He's master. And in John 13:13, our Lord says, you call me master and Lord, Adonai. And you say, well, for I am. These words we use tell something about He's a strong one. He is created. He's Jehovah, the self-existent one who loved being identified with these people, redeeming them. He is Adonai, Lord of their lives. Master. And when we use that word, we are saying, Lord, oh Lord, what do you want me to do? And I want to know what you want me to do. I want to submit myself. The frivolous use of the word Lord, oh Lord, or whatever, is not people saying to him, I want to submit myself to you. That may be blaming him. That may be a subtle way of saying, Lord, why didn't you step in and do this? And if you're really Lord, these things have subtle ways of meaning his character. So this is important, masters and slaves. So when God wanted to teach Israel that he had an absolute right in their lives, an absolute right to control them, he had an absolute right to ask for the obedience, he used the word Adonai. And this is often in the context where people recognize, like Abraham is praying, Lord, what will I do? See, I have no children. You're the owner. You're the master of my life. And Moses, oh my Lord, what is it you want me to do? Recognize he can do it. And so it becomes important. Isaiah 6:8. And the voice of the Lord said, who shall go for us? And this is the word where Isaiah is responding to the call. And this is the Lord, the one who ruled Adonai again. So we need to be careful. But there's a verse in Philippians, I think, that will help us understand this too in the New Testament. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. 10 and 11. Or 9 even. Let's go to 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name. Notice that. The name, which is above every name, guarding his character and his person, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. There it is, your Adonai. Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, anything under the earth, any spiritual thing, he is Lord. And that's the same word for our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it mean? Not only is he Lord that he rules over all, but he's our master and he has right. Not only to ask our obedience, but he has the right to step in and judge. So he is Lord, and it's the glory of the Father. Now back to Exodus. There's another word I want to point out before I get to some practical usages. And I chose another word from the Hebrew called El Elan, and it is Most High God. I'm just picking out a few where it is used in verses that are practical, and it has a thought of ownership also, but different than Adonai. The Most High God, it says in the Scriptures, the Most High God is possessor of heaven and earth. He's the owner of all of it. He possesses it. It's his domain. See? He's not just the God of heaven or just some idol. He's the one who owns all, rules all. So he's the God Most High. And this means he has authority. His authority is not confined just to heaven. But when I die, I go to heaven, I'll be like him, and then I will love him, and I will be able to fully obey him. His authority is in all of creation. And it's in all of creation, in all of this world. So this is the one who is the owner. And in Genesis 14:18-22, and I want to read that, when Abraham won a startling victory over the enemy. And Genesis 14:18, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. There is the word, the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. And in verse 22, Abraham states this. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He's the owner of it. He's the one that gave victory. He's the one who brought battle. He's the one that gave me victory in battle. He's the one who did this. So I've raised my hand to the Lord High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham, and I will take nothing, verse 23. The victory I have, what he gave me is not mine, it's his. And I recognize that it's his. And I'm not going to take this. I'm not going to take it for my own because it's not mine. So Abraham recognized the Lord High God. Isaiah 14:14, Satan's boast. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I will be like the Most High. What did Satan want to do? Rule, reign. He wanted to have authority. He wanted to have ownership of it all. And I will be like the Most High. So this is something in the name, Deuteronomy 32:8. And the Most High divided the nations in their inheritance. God came into the earth and divided this, the nations, and laid this out. He's an authority. He's the owner. And he lays this out the way he wishes. So this name, he's possessor, he's owner, but not just of heaven and earth. And so he rules in the affairs of men. By giving Abraham victory. And Abraham said, I will not take of this. It's his. And he divides the nations. And Satan wanted to be like him, to have rule and ownership and authority. And of course he couldn't. Nobody's like God. There are other names too. There's a name we all know today. You see it in license plates once in a while when you drive around. El Shaddai. And I hope I pronounce this right. I'm not trying to pronounce it Hebrew-like. But this is the idea of all-sufficient one. When Abraham in Genesis 17:1 was 99 years old, God appeared to him. And it's translating this, Almighty God. El Shaddai. Almighty God. And it says in Genesis 17:1, Abraham was 99 years old and God appeared. I am the Almighty God. And this, there's always study on these words as to what they mean, where they come from. Well, recently I read kind of a new study to help understand the origin of this word. And I'm just quoting directly from what I read. And this may help us have insight into it. It's derived from an ancient language from Upper Mesopotamia. Now, Abraham was from there, right? And refers to the mountains or the open lands. And the implication might be vastness, greatness, conveying the idea of power, God's power to control, God's power to do, El Shaddai. So that's perhaps this new study helps it. But he says, I'm the Lord Almighty. And Abraham was 99 years old. How am I going to do this? How am I going to have a child? I'm the Lord Almighty, the one who is vast, powerful. The one who is all powerful like this, Almighty. And in Genesis 17:6, when it said the Almighty God appeared to him, and then Genesis 1, in Genesis 17:6, as the Almighty, he was able to give Abraham, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now you see, in revealing himself to Abraham this way, he uses this name to show Abraham that he's the power to make him a nation. These names are chosen not just at random. They are chosen to give some aspect of his character. Abraham needed to know that the God he was dealing with at 99 years old was the Almighty and all-powerful and that he was in control. So God says that I will make thee exceeding fruitful and give you the nations and kings will come from thee. How often do we hear people say, God Almighty? All the time. God Almighty. That's what they're saying. And maybe something goes wrong. And again, profaning him and trivialization. Something goes wrong. And say, God Almighty. What is they saying? You lost control? You're not meeting my needs? You're not doing it the way I want? It may just be a frivolous thing. People may not think. But are they really throwing back into God's face that this thing shouldn't happen if you were in control? God sees it differently than human beings do. And so this is the idea. And of course we have the words holy, holy, holy is his name, so on and so forth. Now what does it mean to take in vain? There's not a whole lot here. I wanted to spend more time in the name. But take in vain means take. It means take means to take up. It means to lift up, to rise up, to misuse it. And in vain means for no purpose. To take up the name of God. to take up his character, to take something from aspect, use it for no significant purpose. Certainly not to worship and to honor him. So this is what it means. It prohibits employment of the name of God for vain, for unworthy, for frivolous things. And it also includes false swearing. Leviticus 19:12. We are not to swear falsely. Use God's name to back up something. Swear to God. Say, swear to God. You hear that all the time. And it's false. Say, some psychics on TV, on Oompa or somebody, and they, or whoever it is, or these goofballs, and this psychic said to this woman who's had 8 miscarriages, I swear to God, you're going to have a baby this year. Whoa. Something else, isn't it? It's cute. Everybody laughs and claps. By the way, I don't watch Oompa, but I see these little people. Just believe me, I read a lot. Okay. But everybody laughs. I swear to God, you'll have a baby this year. And the girl gets all excited because some psychic said it. She's all happy and shedding tears. That if great miscarriages, she's going to have a baby. Whoa. Swear to God, I tell you. It is a frivolous use of his name, taking it up. It is taking action. It is having behavior and positions we take in God's name that do not defame him. Now, by the way, let me just slip this in. The commandment does not exclude legitimate oaths. It does not exclude legitimate oaths. I have written here about 12 verses where it is proper to swear in God's name. You can. But you better keep it. If I go to a court of law, and I won't because of my hearing, I've been called to jury duty several times and I wouldn't know what was going on. But if I were asked to put my hand in the Bible or raise my hand, I would have trouble with it because I'm going to tell the truth. I have no trouble with that. I'm going to tell the truth. And there are some verses, and I suppose one of them that may help is just, and there are about 10 or 12 I have, but one of them may help is Jeremiah 12:16. Verse 15, then it shall be after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. It's really not saying you can't, but you better know what you're doing. Say when you take this oath. So I don't think, at least to me, if you go to a court and they ask you if you say I swear or I can't swear, but I affirm, I don't think you're swearing against God. If you lie, you are. Perjury is. Because you have said under the authority of God you will tell the truth. And then you are not only culpable for what the law may give, but also, as he says in this chapter right here, and verse 7, God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So I don't have any problem with that. That's my opinion. What are some of the ways we use his name in vain? Well, profanity. We've talked about that. Profanity. The profanity we hear every day. I used a lot of it when I was a non-believer. I used a lot of it. And I don't know how much, but I used a lot of it, and I was just amazed after I became a Christian how many times these things would cross my mind. But it's disrespectful. It's irreverent to God to bring his name in a mundane situation, profaning his name. Because, as I said, I believe it abuses the goodness of God. It abuses him. It bemeans him in front of the world. It may make him responsible for the actions. Damn, somebody says, say, putting his name in front of it. They may be actually saying that he's responsible for it, had he not stepped in. And displaying anger at God for the pain, or for the disappointment, for the losses, for the frustrations, or perhaps lashing out at God because of her inability to understand the meaning of some senseless thing. And you know how that we would say that. Lashing out at God. Maybe at the Almighty God or the Lord God or Jehovah God, lashing out at him because we can't understand some senseless thing. And
destroying his name and reputation. Of course, it's done flippantly, and I want to get into this, but we can flippantly use his name, sometimes in jokes. But we can flippantly use his name. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, our Lord had done a miracle, and he had done this, and the Pharisees couldn't accept it. And the Pharisees said he did it in the name of Satan. And 12:36 and 37, our Lord says, every idle word, every careless word. And we seem to think that idle word means, if I'm not saying something spiritually every moment, all those idle words are going to catch up to me. That's not true. See, the context is, the idle word is saying that Jesus Christ was doing something under the power of Satan. It was cursing him. It was lowering his name, abusing his name. And the Lord says, these utterly useless words you use, you will give account for all of them. So certainly in our lives, I mean, we're talking about the Badgers. What is that? That's idle talk. That's sport. Right? But are we going to get judged for that at the judgment? Yeah, I doubt it very much. I don't think it's going to come in. At least I don't. But the idle words here are people scoffing at God. The scoff. Now, he didn't do that in the power of God. Did it in the power of Satan. Had scoffing at him. See? Or some atheistical jest. God wouldn't do that. God can't. And saying things that stick in the minds of people who hear them. And that's what the purpose was with the Pharisees. So I believe the context for this idle word goes all the way back to before Jesus gave these little parables, where they said that he did it under the power of Satan. And as he moves to this and talks about, well, Satan won't fight against Satan, the power of Satan, through it, then he says, your idle words. And I believe he's pointing right at the Pharisees for saying things against him, against his name and against his character, attributing to the Son of God to be under the power of Satan. Is a useless, idle, foolish word. And those words will be judged. And when people lash out at God and say things in a profane scoff like that, Jesus doesn't exist. If he already existed, hey, I swear to God, and that didn't happen. Yeah, that's the kind of thing. That's idle word. And those things will be judged for. Another thing that has to do here with taking his name is vain is hypocrisy. Making a profession of God's name, but not living up to it. Making God look bad. Jeremiah 7:10, when Jeremiah is in God's house, and God says to Jeremiah, you come to my house. Now listen to this. You come to my house, which is called in my name. You see? You come to my house, and it identified with my name. My character, my name, my nature, my characteristics, my essence, whatever else you want to call it. You come to my house and it's identified with that, and then you go back out in sin. You have made it like a den of thieves, and that's where our Lord quoted it from. Like men who hide out in the bush and get safety back in the caves, and they come out once in a while, rob and kill. You use my house to come in, find safety in the name of one who's holy and powerful and creative and redemptive and almighty and owner and Lord. And you go out and you live the way you want. And Jeremiah 3:10 says you do it in pretense. The Amplified Bible says, and I like this, but it's done in sheer hypocrisy. So hypocrisy. The New American Standard said, but rather in deception. It's a pretended piety. And by the way, I might say this. This exists in all of our lives. Come on. A pretended piety. You know, and I know how much we conform sometimes when we're in our groups. You know it. I was in a mission board where we were just told years ago the best way to get through is keep your nose clean and say what they want. And if you kept your nose clean, and it changed, Rob. So you got through. See? Pretended piety. And we all have some of that in our lives. Come on. Think alone. You have it. But we're not talking about this where we have to. We're talking about this outright hypocrisy where we use God's name in a way that destroys his character. For example, we had a good example of a religious leader years ago who sought to manipulate and defraud people. Now I'm going up to that tower and I'm going to stay up there and pray. And unless you give enough money, God said I'm going to die at the end of a such and such a day. That's terrible. I don't care what kind of godly man he is. Wow. That's awful. See, God's going to kill me if you don't send $80 billion, and he didn't get it. And he lost his reputation. And God was laughing at him from heaven. And I don't care any godly person. That's the sort of thing. Identifying God with your fraud to manipulate people to give you more money. Wow. And some people, oh, isn't it wonderful he's up now? I thought it was hokum from the very beginning. I would never want to say that. Wow. Frightens me. Excuse me for attacking him like that. What religious people do, perhaps we are some of the biggest blasphemers. Perhaps we are some of the people who take his name in vain more. The people in the street do it frivolously and stupidly. They're held accountable, but they don't know. But sometimes we do it with direct knowledge and understanding. And this person did that, how terrible. The money didn't come in, his credibility was destroyed. But not only was his credibility destroyed, but how many lost their taste for God by listening to that use of God's name in vain? How many newspaper reporters attacked not him, but God? See, that's why we protect his name. They attacked him. Religious scandals, religious leadership perpetrating misguided idea of this sort of thing. Religious leaders using it, making us look like hypocrites, false swearing. And that, of course, I said before, where people say, I swear to God, and they use it all the time. Some salesman using that. Boy, I swear to God, this is the car you want. Get away from that guy. Move, say. Move away from him. Don't kick the tires, find the next lot. Swear to God. But see, his name. Why is this so important? We want to keep his name before people. We want to keep his greatness for people. We want to keep reverence for people in their hearts. That's why it's important. And because his name is glorious. And by watching how we use his name, and we're watching how we use this triviality and hypocrisy, it's a way to curb unbelief, which the enemy loves to produce in the hearts of people. Makes them think little of God by our profanity and our misuse of things. God's name is precious. And it honors God. It holds up the gospel before others. I didn't write down many of these, but here's some things out of songbooks. And if you open a songbook, you'll find more. The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Soothes his sorrows, heals his wound, drives away his fear. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. Then how about this? And, O Lord, my God. Wow. When I in awesome wonder consider all the world your hands have made. Lord God, the Creator, the powerful one. So this, you will not take his name in vain, certainly has to do with swearing, but the idea is to protect his name in front of people that God will not have his reputation damaged. He will not be accused of what he has not done, or his reputation will be not damaged, or it will be spoken about so frivolously that people will never believe on him. It protects his name and his character. And in his name, we know who he is. And as the world does this, but we have to make sure we don't. We have to make sure how careful we are in the use of his name. And when you stand up Sunday morning, you're saying, this. Jesus, I am resting, and all of these. And Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you mean it? Is it really? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, let me just say this. Don't mouth these. Until maybe you really do. Lest you be using him in pretense and hypocrisy in a trivial way. To have other people to think you're something. So we will not take his name in vain. It is a protection of his character. It is not because he just doesn't want people to swear. Every time it's used frivolously, it bemeans his character and his reputation. And we all protect our name. And God's name reveals His character, and He protects His name, and He wants His people to live it and say it in reality. And those idle words, those taking His name in vain, it says in His commandment that God will hold them accountable for that. Father, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, that every knee will bow, things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord, owner, master, one who we should follow. And we thank You that You are the almighty, powerful God, the Creator. You are the self-existent one. You are the one who works on our behalf. You are the one who owns the nations and rules the world and portions out. And when we use Your name in the wrong way, we tarnish Your reputation and Your glory and something of Your name, bringing it down to our profane way, and perhaps even make it hard for people to believe in You. And certainly, while this is in the Ten Commandments, we can see how important it is for those of us in the church not to worship in pretense. When we come together, even though this, quote, isn't Your house like a temple where two or three are gathered, I am in the midst. So we are hearing Your name in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name we must honor, the name we must love, the name we must uphold. And we thank You for Your work on the cross, saving us. And as always, we ask You, Father, to work in the heart of the person here who may not know You. You can do the work, because You are God Almighty. You are the one who rules all. We can ask You to break their hearts and help them to see that they need Jesus Christ as Savior, and to know Him, not in just a harsh, profane way, but as the lover of their soul and Savior of their soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.